Amen. Well, good morning. Good morning to those of you watching online. Before we get started, I wanted to say a personal word of thanks and also brag on my wife a little bit. Many of you know she had an outpatient heart procedure on Thursday. She had this thing from childhood called WPW, which is a little heart condition that causes electrical impulses to fire and fire away and not be able to stop. And anyway, we decided to have the procedure where you go in and you do an ablation and you get the little impulse burned out. Well, it was supposed to be this quick outpatient thing where she was going home, that day. And the doctor got in there and was like, wow, this is not where it's supposed to be. It's in apparently a very rare place where only like 0.5% of the time it actually is. And so because of that, it was on the left side of her heart, not the right, which meant that she had to stay overnight in the hospital. But here's where I'll brag on her. The doctor came out of the surgery and was like, wow, she gave me a run for my money. And I was like, that a girl. That's my girl. Awesome. But she's doing fine, doing well, recovering. And we thank you for your prayers and for those of you who helped us out. We appreciate that. We're on our third church in our series of the letter to the seven churches in Revelation. We're on the church at Pergamum this week. And remember, we're talking, as we think through this series, we're talking about what does this letter have to do with us as Westtown Church? And what does it have to do with our families? And what does it have to do with us as individuals? And to start unpacking that, let's go ahead and go to the text, Revelation 2, verses 12 through 13. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So we start off with some heavy-hitting stuff here. Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor. Remember, we're talking about all these churches. They're in modern-day Turkey, which at that time was called Asia Minor. And this was the first city to actually welcome the Roman government in and say, please, take power over us. Please bring your totalitarianism and rule us. We want that. Whatever reason they wanted that, I don't know. But that's what they had in their midst. And so they had a government in control that believed that they were the ultimate authority over all things. That's what Rome was, right? Well, for believers in Christ, in Pergamum, and for us today, we see something different. We see that Jesus' word is our ultimate authority. Not the Roman government, not our government, not anything else. It's Jesus' word. He says in verse 12, "I have the sharp two-edged sword," the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. This should, if you've read Revelation 1, you know that John sees a vision of the risen Jesus. And he comes to him and he's got all of these different symbolic things going on. And one of them is he has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is really weird. Like, why would he have that? I mean, did John actually see Jesus with a sword in his mouth? That's an interesting question. But the answer I would say is no, that this is symbolic. The sword, especially in the ancient world, was always symbolic of authority. And so if you have a sword symbolically in your mouth, it's saying your words carry authority. They are authoritative. Jesus' words, the word of God, is authoritative over everything. We see this in Hebrews 4:12, where he says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So we are again to see that Jesus' word has ultimate authority over our hearts. But I would ask you, what is your functional authority? Like, let's say maybe you would say that God's word is my authority. That's what I adhere to. But in the heat of the moment, in trying times, like, or maybe just like on a random weekday, what would you say has final say over your decisions? What do you go to for ultimate answers? That would be what your functional authority is. It's what determines what we want and how we act and what we say and what we think. It determines how we spend our time and how we spend our money. Whatever that is what our authority is. And for the people in Pergamum, it was the Roman government. For us, it might be something completely different. It might be our family. It might, like, especially if you're in school, like in high school, it might be your friends. It might be that you just do or think or say whatever it is your friends do or think or say because you just want to fit in with them. And so that's your ultimate authority. Or maybe it's the American dream. Maybe everything you do is tied up in like pursuing a better house, a better career, a better neighborhood, a better education for your kids. All of that is what drives you. Maybe it's just popular opinion. Like I just believe whatever the masses believe. But what the Bible is saying is that for Christians, Jesus is our King and Jesus is our Creator. And so because of this, His word is able to see through to the heart. It pierces through it. It reads us. It knows everything about us. Nothing is hidden from Jesus' sight. So every action, every word, every desire, every thought that we have, He knows it. And we should, I would say our goal should be not just to measure all of our words, thoughts, actions, and desires by His word, but then actually to have those things be driven by His word. His word should be our motivation for all of those things. Now, this is a big claim. I mean, sure, we're up here saying the Bible is the authority over everything in life, over everybody, but how do we know that's actually true? Well, for one, this is maybe going to sound a little circular to you, but it's true because the Bible says it's true. But go with me for a second here. If we're saying that the Bible is God's word, and God is the most powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, creative king of the universe, then can there be a word that's higher or more powerful or more authoritative than His word? No, there can't. And so if His word says it's the ultimate authority, we must trust that it actually is. So it does say that in places like 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching. It says it in Psalm 119:160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. So we believe that God's word is our authority because it says it is, but we also believe that because we know the one who gave the word. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We come to know Him and trust Him. I love what John Stott says about this. He says, the overriding reason for accepting the divine inspiration and authority of Scripture is plain loyalty to Jesus. We believe, we want to believe, we love, we delight in the fact that God's word is our authority because we know Jesus and we trust Him. We've come to see that He's good. We've tasted and seen that He's good. We've come to see that He keeps His promises. We come to see that He's been with us when we've walked through the fire. He's been there with us. So we trust Him. And we believe He's going to save us, and we believe that we're going to be with Him in eternity. All those things are true. And because of them, we trust in the Word of God. But there are other authorities out there. Verse 13 tells us that they, in Pergamum, they dwelt where Satan's throne was. It's a wild thing to say. They didn't know Satan had a throne, didn't know it was in Pergamum. So you might expect that meant that there was like a temple there with pentagrams and goats and death metal music, you know, some like Scandinavian death metal band always playing outside the temple, you know. But no, Satan actually tends to work in more subtle ways than that. So he's going to work in ways that are going to attract people, right? And in Rome, that meant emperor worship. So you had this, obviously the Romans had this pantheon of gods, but they also worshiped dead emperors. And like anytime an emperor died, there was some council that would actually decide, should we make him a god or not? And that's how it worked. But anyway, if they made him a god, they'd have a temple. And Pergamum actually had the oldest temple devoted to an emperor in all of Asia Minor. And so emperor worship was a big deal there. It was vital to life in the city. So what you'd do is you'd go to this temple and sacrifice. You'd make some animal sacrifice to the emperor, or maybe you'd be invited to a feast where some like aristocrat would offer up these sacrifices. And you know, that was kind of expected of all people. You didn't really have a choice. If you didn't go do the emperor stuff, you were suspected of being disloyal to the state. And then you were risking economic penalties, you were risking social exclusion. In some cases, you risked persecution, imprisonment, and as we'll see a little bit later, you risked even death. So for the average Pergamite, I don't know, is that the right thing to call them, Pergamites? I mean, that sounds like a laundry detergent or something. I don't know. But Pergamites, for the average one of them, it was no big deal, right? You just go to the temple, you do your sacrifice, you get on with your life. They're not really risking anything. But for Christians, they could not do this. They could not go to the temple and offer sacrifices, because to do so would be to bow to a different authority than Jesus. And Jesus has said, "You shall have no other gods before me." So you go and you worship the emperor, and you deny Jesus' authority as a Christian, then you're betraying Jesus. But on the other hand, if you refuse to worship the emperor and you're loyal to Jesus, then you face the consequences of the state. And many of the Christians did. Many of the Christians, despite the threats, despite the persecution, they were faithful to Jesus. So we see that in the text in verse 13. Jesus says, "You held fast to my name." He even talks about this guy, Antipas, who was martyred for his faith. He was martyred for refusing to worship the emperor. And Jesus calls him a faithful witness. And by the way, this is how the gospel spread all over the Roman Empire, by people who were faithful witnesses in the face of persecution, even in the face of death. They refused to bow the knee to the empire. And it was costly. They lost their lives. But because of that, people saw their loyalty to Jesus, their faithfulness to Jesus, and they said, "Wow, that gospel must be true. It must be real." And so it spread. Now, I know that we have not gotten to a point in this country, thankfully, where we faced death or really imprisonment or anything like that, but I know that many of you have probably experienced some social cost of some kind, maybe even some financial cost. Maybe work is a difficult place for you to be and be open about your faith, and you've had to endure some sort of ridicule there. At school, definitely, I know it's very difficult, I think, to be open as a Christian at school. So you have some cost, and you've been faithful witnesses, and it's because you know Jesus is better. You know Jesus is greater. You have grown to love and trust him, and you know that no matter how hard things get in this life, you still have him, and that's all that matters. But we need to be prepared, because I think that loyalty to Jesus is always going to be tested. And I know that because we're going to be tempted to compromise, because Satan loves it when Christians compromise. That's my next point. Satan absolutely is delighted when we compromise our faith. Look at verses 14 through 16. He says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." So I say that Satan loves it when Christians compromise, and we don't see evidence of Satan in this text. At least he's not mentioned, but we see evidence of his work, right? The Nicolaitans, we mentioned a couple weeks ago, they were false teachers. We don't know much about them, but they infiltrated the church. And then the same is true of these guys who taught whatever Balaam taught. So who is Balaam? Well, Balaam is the guy from the Old Testament with the talking donkey, right? You guys know that story. Not the Shrek talking donkey, but the talking donkey from Numbers 22 through 25. Yeah, Paul said I should do that, so I did. But you blame it on him. But so Balaam, anyway, if you go read the story, you'll kind of get it. But in the end, Israel is wandering in the wilderness, right? And they are like in Moab, and they end up kind of camping out there and getting involved in all this idolatry and sexual immorality. And God holds Balaam responsible for it. Okay? He says in Numbers 31:16, "Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord, in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So he's saying that it was all essentially Balaam's advice that led to Israel going into this idolatry and then being hit with a plague. And so he's saying in the same way, there's false teachers in the church in Pergamum who are causing people to act treacherously against the Lord. Probably what they were saying is, hey, look, Christian, it's fine for you to compromise. It's fine for you to go do the emperor worship stuff. It's fine for you to go make the sacrifices and go to the feasts. What's the harm? And look, God's word, they would say maybe God's word is just so restrictive, right? I mean, why would you have to compromise your security and your safety and your comfort? Look, you can have those things. Just go do the emperor worship stuff, and then you can just worship Jesus in private. You can have the best of both worlds. That's probably what they were saying. But what does that sound like to you? Doesn't that sound like Satan behind the scene? I mean, Satan who said back in the garden, did God really say you shouldn't eat from that fruit? He said, compromise, it'll be better for you. God doesn't really have your best interest at heart. He's tempting us to trust in a different authority. So how might Satan be at work behind the scenes now? I mean, we don't have emperor worship, at least not here. We tend to, I would say, we tend to worship individuals or the individual self. We tend to worship our identity. Let's look at one popular philosopher. That's what she says. She says, it's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Commence the Frozen sing-along. No, I'm just kidding. Full honesty, I'm stealing this from Tim Keller. He's the one who came up with this idea. But Elsa of Arendelle really captures the modern West's religion, right? I mean, more and more people don't go to houses of worship. And obviously, we're here. Yay us. But most people don't, and yet they still worship. We know they still worship. Everybody worships something. And I would say, and I think many pastors and commentators would agree, that what we worship now is this pursuit of individual choice, individual happiness, comfort, freedom. And we see it through a throwing off of any kind of restrictions. So again, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, and then I'm free. That's what freedom is, having zero restrictions, zero boundaries. Do not put any limits on me, or else I can't be free. So you see it when people talk about believe in yourself, and you can accomplish literally anything. And I think that sounds great, except for I can believe in myself all I want, and no one is going to pick me to play for the Lightning, okay? It's not going to happen. Or you see it when people talk about how everyone has their own truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. What's true for you is not true for me, and vice versa. Is that absolutely true? And then really where this plays out, it's just strange how over the past number of years, it's begun to play out in a heated way in the area of sexuality. We've talked about this at length in other sermons recently, but society wants to remove and is removing any kind of restrictions around sexuality and then wants to celebrate people who do throw off those restrictions. And then when compared with the Bible looks like this outdated, barbaric, restrictive thing that just wants to restrict love. Like, why would we ever restrict love? Love is such a wonderful thing. Do you see how Satan is at work? He's not getting us to compromise over death metal and animal sacrifices and pentagrams. He's getting us to compromise over something so beautiful as love. Love is love, they say. But like the Nicolaitans, the Balaamites, these false teachers, they enter the church and they say things like, Jesus is a loving God, which he is. But then they say, well, that means that Jesus affirms all of your choices. Jesus affirms anything you want, even if it's sin. That sounds really nice. But look at what Paul says in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So smooth talk and flattery, again, they're teaching things that sound nice, that sound good, but they're for their own appetites. They want to deceive. And so they'll say, you know, we need to ignore or just change everything the Bible says about sexuality and marriage because we need it to fit what we want. So we've now flipped the authorities, right? We are placing ourselves over the Bible as the authority, saying we determine what is right and wrong about the Bible. Whose word is more authoritative? What do we do? What do we do when we're faced with this? This is such a difficult challenge. Paul continues in verse 19 of Romans 16. He says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. What is he saying there? I think he's saying we go back to the ultimate authority. We go back, and as Frank has said several times now, we start with the Bible. We take the Bible at its word. We look at it and we say, okay, this is what it says clearly, and if we don't know what it's saying clearly, when we interpret it with other parts of Scripture. And so we look at it and we see, yeah, God does put restrictions on sex. And for many of us, that's very hard to accept. But can we consider that the problem might be with us and not with God's word? The problem might be with our views and not with what God's word says. Think about this. Maybe we have viewed sex, and plenty of other things too. I mean, there's other problems here, but maybe we viewed sex for so long, just through the lens of the modern West, that we've come to just regard it as something that is purely for personal pleasure. Because remember, in the modern West, we're talking about a pursuit of individual desires and throwing off restrictions. So it's just about personal pleasure. And if it is just about personal pleasure, and that's really what it's for, then why would we ever restrict it? Why would we ever deny anybody the opportunity? So that's one way to view it. But then if we view sex through God's word, we start with how in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates man and woman, and then he creates marriage. He puts them together in a marriage. He says, you're making a covenant to each other as one man and one woman, and then he gives them the gift of sex. Yes, for pleasure. Yes, for procreation. But more importantly, he gives them the gift of sex as a sacrament of their marriage. It is a remembering of the promises made to each other, the promises in their wedding vows. That's what it is before it's ever anything else. That's the way God designed it. And that primarily is why it is not for everyone. The restrictions he's put around it are beautiful. They're not meant to be, I don't know, he's not being a tyrant. He's not trying to exclude everyone because he thinks it's funny or something. He's trying to protect the joy and beauty of it. And then we also see in Ephesians 5 that sex is a reflection of the gospel, that Jesus has a union, unites himself, marries the church, his bride. And so you see how integral this is to God's story? It's integral even to the gospel. It paints a picture of the gospel, and this is why we can't compromise it. Because God's word is our authority, is saying, no, this is what is true. But if we don't compromise it, we'll have consequences in the world, won't we? Satan will seek to harm us, probably through false teachers, probably through who knows what. But here's what we know too. He can't harm us for long. There's only so much he can do. Look at Romans 16:20. Paul states this just very simply, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Boom. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Satan is, he is not long for this world. His doom is sealed. The victory over him, Jesus won that victory at the cross and at the empty tomb. And so he can only do so much. And if the grace of Jesus is with us, then honestly, who can be against us? So, we know Jesus is with us, and so even if we don't compromise, even if we stand firm in the faith, even if we face consequences, we know he is with us. He will walk through the fire with us. But maybe we will compromise. Maybe we will allow false teachers into churches, into our church even. I hope not. Maybe we'll compromise individually. I mean, who knows? So Jesus says, just real quick, if we continue without repentance and we compromise and we put stumbling blocks in front of people, he says, you risk Jesus coming to make war against you with the sword of his mouth. Now, what does that mean? We've already talked a little bit about how the sword in his mouth is his authority. So he's going to come against false teachers with the judgment of his word. In other words, he's not going to stand by and allow his church to be harassed. He's not going to stand by and allow his church to be lied to. If people are leading the church to compromise, remember, the church is his bride. He's going to protect his church. But even for the compromiser, even for someone who would lead people astray, there is still a word of hope here. That word, repent, verse 16. Repentance, this is my last point, repentance is the gift of God whereby traitors are welcomed back by the master. Let's read verses 16 through 17. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So what do we see here? We see maybe the most beautiful thing about recognizing God's word as our authority is we see the absolute truth of repentance and forgiveness. That Jesus says to sinners who are once his enemies, he says, turn away from your sin and come back to me. Come back to me and find that I love you, that I welcome you with open arms, and this is a guarantee. There's really nothing more authoritative than this, that when we sin, Jesus does not stop loving us, and in fact, wants us to come back to him in repentance. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, maybe we've compromised our loyalty to Jesus. I mean, if you think about it, every time we sin, we're compromising our loyalty to Jesus. We're saying in the micro way, in that moment, we're saying, I'm choosing another authority besides Jesus. So we're all kind of in this boat, at least in a micro way. But what does Jesus do with us? Does he cancel us out? No. No, he says, turn from your sin and run back to me. So you think about the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is what happens with Edmund. Edmund is, he's kind of, he's cross with Lucy, they're having a little fight, and he gets all frustrated, and then he goes to Narnia and finds the White Witch, and she tempts him with the Turkish delights, and before you know it, he's in her castle, he's telling her all the secret stuff, and he's betrayed his family, and he ultimately betrays Aslan. Now, what does Aslan do? Well, he offers his own life to the White Witch in a trade for Edmund. Edmund gets to go free. Aslan gets captured and then killed on the stone table. And I want to ask you, what in the world does Aslan want with a traitor? Everything. He wants everything to do with a traitor because the traitor is his child, and the traitor is his creation, and he loves him. Aslan's love is so perfect that he would even give his own life to rescue this traitor. And so you see, Jesus has done the same thing with us. He gave his life on the cross so that even those of us who have compromised, even those of us who have failed to be faithful witnesses, even those of us, maybe we've denied him a bunch of times, like Peter denied him three times that night of his crucifixion. But he's saying, no, I gave my life for you so that sin doesn't own you anymore and you can come back to me and find mercy, find forgiveness, and find love. Just real quick as we close, what else do we find? We find that for the one who conquers, the one who perseveres living a life of repentance and faith, hidden manna. Now, of course, manna was what God provided with the Israelites in the wilderness for those 40 years. And then later on, some of it was put in the Ark of the Covenant. And then in the exile, or in the 500s BC, the Ark of the Covenant was lost forever. So a lot of the Jews believed that when Messiah would come, they would get to, I guess, find and eat from this lost or hidden manna again. So Messiah has come in Jesus Christ. And look at what Jesus says about himself in John 6:35. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If we fear that we won't have what we need, if we fear that we're going to lose our safety, if we fear that we're going to lose our security, our comfort, our jobs, our friends, Jesus is saying, I am with you and I'll provide for you that, but even more. Even if you lose all of that, I'll provide for you in a greater way. I'll provide your spiritual nourishment. I'll fulfill all your longings of all your desires. I'll satisfy you in a way that nothing else can. Maybe we can't see it like Israel wandering in the wilderness. We just have to trust that it's going to be there every day. We trust because Jesus is good. And then finally, the white stone. Colored stones were used for all sorts of different things in the Roman Empire, but one was that it was used in trials. If you got, if you were guilty, you received a black stone. If you're innocent, you received a white stone. So what some commentators say is that perhaps Jesus is saying here that even though you've been declared guilty by society, I give you a white stone. I've declared you innocent because of what I've done for you on the cross, because of me, because of my innocence, Jesus is saying. You are innocent if you are in Christ. Because Jesus assured that with his death on the cross, taking our sin, our guilt, our shame upon himself. And what do we get? We get a new record. Our slate is wiped clean. We are innocent before him. And on that white stone, he says, there's a new name that only we know. Well, think about it. Every time God gives somebody a new name in the Bible, they get a new identity. Jacob becomes Israel. Saul becomes Paul. They get a new identity that's not, that they don't have to go out and discover it. It's gifted to them by God. He gives them a new identity, a new purpose. And for us, that new identity is simply this: we are in Christ. We're redeemed. We are his children. We belong to him. And there is nothing that can take that away. Absolutely nothing. There is nothing more powerful about you or about me than the fact that we are in Christ. For it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray and ask God to bless these words.